Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's so good to be with you here at Day Spring Baptist Church. I bring you greetings from our dean at Duke Divinity School, Reverend Dr. Edgardo Emmerich, Cologne Emmerich, and faculty, staff, particularly the Baptist House of Studies, Sutton Lowe, who was one that you spent a good time with here and have sent our way. We're grateful always for the connections that we share in ministry in this greater mission, which the gospel text we're going to read is going to, I think, help us to reflect on those. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we ask God to guide us in this time? Oh Lord, we ask you to speak through us, to us, and if necessary, in spite of us. In Christ's name, amen. Just about everywhere you turn these days, it seems like there's bad news for the church. The pandemic was a huge challenge to everyone, and we're glad as we move from pandemic to endemic, and we don't have to be apart in the ways, but still the pandemic and all of its effects didn't go away. And so today it's not just July 3rd that is causing us to be missing some of the people that were here 3 years ago, perhaps. It's other factors as well. Church membership in the U.S. is down. And again, this is not pandemic related. It is the last Gallup poll that came out, or the most recent one that came out, shows that membership in congregational affiliations are down from 20 years ago, or the last 20 years they have dropped from 70%, and they've been pretty stable at 70% for quite some time, but down from 70% to 47%. That's a huge drop. There are the numbers even among millennials are worse. Church attendance is on decline. Again, it's not pandemic related. These are long-term trends. The proportion of Americans with no religious preference at all continues to grow. The last general social survey shows us that the nuns, those are people who claim no religion, now represent almost a third. Now stop and think about that. One-third of the people in the United States of America now claim no religion. No religion. But it's not just the demographic data that suggests that the situation is challenging. The overall brand of Christianity is suffering. And again, you don't have to look hard to see that. Moral scandals that are in the church, denominational conflict, cultural insignificance. You add them up, it's no wonder that we're seeing the challenges that we have. And we wonder, could it get any worse than it is now? And the truth is, it may. At least the trend suggests that it will. Some observers had even concluded that all this indicates that Christianity is moving into a position of declining significance, to a state of ultimate irrelevance. Now, I happen not to share that view, but there are quite a number of folks, and probably people that you know well, that feel that same way. Apparently, a lot of congregations these days have accepted that as this declining narrative, the declension narrative, as the normative one, that the one that we're going to have to live into, that this shapes the reality of the future for us. They're reconciled to a future of managing decline, refereeing conflict, making do with fewer resources. Now, you know, if you're in a position like I am, imagine going around to young men and women, the most gifted young people in the church, and look at them and say, isn't this a life that you would like to choose? To lead congregations where you're going to lose significance, not make much money, and just spend your time resolving conflicts. Yeah, wonderful. Now, why would anyone want to do that? Is that the narrative that we are to live into in the future? Is that what we're destined to be? And if you begin to think about that, it's no wonder that people are staying away from church on Sunday. But the gospel reading today, I think, gives us a different narrative, doesn't it? About what the story of the church, the Christian narrative, the gospel that calls us into the world. It's not about expecting conflict, decline, and insignificance. It's a different story. Despite this account of decline and weakness and scarcity, God's story is one of growth, a kingdom that is growing, vital, a story of vitality and abundance. It points us to a destiny with more than enough for everyone. Now, how is it that we can shift our vision to that story rather than the one that says that, you know, it's all headed down, the best days are in the past? The text that we have for us in the lectionary today, this passage from the Gospel of Luke, it comes at a point in Luke's gospel where it is clear that Jesus had intentions of a wider mission. He had spent most of his time up to this point in the Galilee. But now his eyes were not on just the scattered towns and villages there in the Galilee, which was a mostly Gentile region. His vision was for the nations of the world, Luke tells us. And so he widens his circle. He appointed 70, or as we had read, it says 72. I don't know what translation. Was that the NIV? It may have been 72 or 70, but we'll say roughly, you know, 70. He appointed 70 followers, sending them out two by two. He had already sent out the 12. He'd sent out those that were his hand-picked, specially chosen apostles as missionaries, but it wasn't enough. And so now he enlists 70. And these 70 are not ordained people in the language we think about it. These were ordinary church folk. These were regular lay people. And in choosing the 70, Jesus recognized that if he wanted to reach the nations, which he did, this vision of getting this message out, which was a message that has always been at the heart of God's mission. The prophet Isaiah makes it clear that the covenant that God had called Israel into was a covenant that was for the nations, for all the nations. And Jesus recognizes that, and Jesus begins to reach out beyond the Galilee, beyond Israel. And he recognized here now in sending out the 70 that if he was going to reach these nations with the good news of God's reign, he could not do it by preaching alone or even with the 12. He needed more. And it's a reminder to us that the mission of the church is not just the work of the paid staff. I recalled the motto of the congregation I'm a member of is every member a minister. And I wish that were really always true. It's not. I mean, a lot of times you do get the sense that, you know, people say, well, we have our jobs and that's why we pay a staff, is to, you know, to do the work of ministry. But the truth of the matter is, Eldon Trueblood, you know, the great Quaker theologian, said that the only kind of church that could reach a world in which is a church where every member is a missionary. Every member is a missionary, not just a minister, but literally a missionary. As I said this morning in the adult Sunday school hour, when you are baptized, you're not just baptized to tell the church that I believe in Jesus and I want to go to heaven when I die. And we hope, we're glad that you want to do that, and that's a good thing. But we baptize you to recognize your gifts, and then God sends God's Spirit on you and calls you into mission. Yeah, and that's what it is. And when we lay our hands and pray our prayers on those people in the baptistry, we're sending them out into mission in the world. Now, that's That's what this passage is about. It's not about, like, you know, if our congregation can just get the right preacher, then we'll be off and we'll reach those young people and we'll reverse that decline. That's not what this story is about. This story is about how God energizes God's people to catch a vision about what God is doing in the world and sending us out into that to engage in what God is already at work doing. And Jesus challenges these 70 to imagine themselves as workers going out to gather a huge harvest. And those of you here in Waco, I know at least if you didn't grow up on a farm, you at least know what farming is. It is still in some ways an agricultural culture and economy. And harvest time is the most urgent season of the year. It's like tax time for the accountant. It's like Christmas shopping for the merchant. It's like final exams for those of us in academic life. And failure to bring in the harvest is not just an unfortunate thing. It is not even tragic. It would be catastrophic, disastrous, to simply leave the harvest in the field and let it go to waste. Well, Jesus helps his followers, these 70, to imagine that God is really doing something in the world, and that there is a harvest that is there, and that God is calling us to see that harvest, to see what our eyes can't see, to imagine as Elisha did when he told the young man to close his eyes and to pray. He first looked and said, "What do you see?" And he says, "I don't see anything." And he says, "Close your eyes." And he asked God to open his eyes. He said, "Now tell us what you see." And he said, I see the mountains, but I see the city surrounded by the host of God. That God is doing something in this world of ours. And it's not what is on CNN, and it's not what's in the New York Times or the Washington Post or even the Waco Tribune Herald. It's not what's on Facebook or in Twitter. God is doing something in this world of ours. Something amazing, something unimaginable to us. It's not one of insignificance, decline, and conflict. It's one of abundance and vitality, where lives are being changed and repaired. And it's so amazing, so exciting, so wonderful that we don't have the capacity to even reap that harvest. We need to enlist people to do so. This is what Jesus is trying to get his followers to understand. The time is near, and so he sent them out, telling them that it was so urgent they didn't have even time to go to seminary. They didn't have time to study, to prepare. They had to travel light. They couldn't take a purse or a bag or sandals, and they had to be willing to go into whatever home would invite them, share meals with them, care for the sick, tell them about God's reign. And then he warned them not to expect that everyone would welcome them. You know, sometimes we just get our feelings hurt because we say, well, we talked to those people in our neighborhood, and they told us they watched, you know, the things that were happening in that convention out in California and all the terrible things the church has done. And so we just don't talk about it anymore because it just hurts our feelings to be rejected. You know, Jesus said, you know, I'm sending you out as lambs before the wolves. Don't expect that people are going to slap you on the back and congratulate you and say, we're so glad that we've been waiting for you to come and bring us this good news. He said, some people are going to welcome you, but some people are not. And he said, it's like the ancient city of Sodom, whose great sin was that they refused to show hospitality to God's messengers. And some of the places you go to, they're not going to receive you. And so you just have to be ready to go wherever you are received, and don't worry about the other. And then he reminded them, don't even judge the people that reject you. He said, just go to the next place, because God, who is the judge of all things, is going to take care of that. So you don't even have to worry about those terrible, awful people that, you know, shoved you out the door. And then you know, when I was reading this story, I couldn't help but remember the story of John Bunyan, which has been a story that's shaped my life since I was a young person, having read The Pilgrim's Progress. If you read the Pilgrim letters or you hang around for the workshop, you'll see my love for Bunyan is there. But, you know, Bunyan's life was not easy. He was arrested on November. I mean, we think it was easy because he's like, the Pilgrim's Progress is like this great book. It never has gone out of print, and he was this great preacher in England and Bedford and so forth. But, you know, he went to prison November 12, 1660, and found guilty, and this is the charge against him, for devilishly and perniciously abstaining from coming to church to hear divine service. Now, he didn't stop going to church. He just didn't go to the one that they said he had to go to. And because he went to his meeting in Bedford, they said he didn't attend the Church of England. Being a common upholder of several unlawful meetings and conventicles. And at his trial, Sir John Kelling of Bedford, who was the head of the gentry there and the judge, he offered Bunyan the opportunity to go free. He said, just only one thing we'll ask you to do, and that's just don't preach. Just don't hold those meetings, and you can go home. You won't have to go to jail. And he refused to do that. He said, he's like the prophet Jeremiah. He said, it's like fire in my bones. You know, I say I'm not going to do it, and it just burns, and I have to speak it. And so Bunyan refused, and so when he refused, he spent the next 12 years in jail. And when you go, the little jail that he stayed in is not even in Bedford any longer. You can go to the place where it was, but it was not a big place. And he spent 12 years there. And if you can just imagine 12 years in that small place, couldn't be with his family, couldn't worship with the church that he loved, the people that he loved. And he talks about that when he said he fell asleep in that. He calls it his den. It's like I was an animal in a cage crawled in there. But when he said, I fell asleep, God began to speak to me, and I began to see a world beyond the four walls of this little den of mine. And the story that he told about Pilgrim's Progress, a story that has, you know, maybe you haven't ever read it, but it's a book that never, it's the most published book in the English language outside the Bible. And it's never not been in print. It was what missionaries, when they would go to South America, Africa, the Far East, they took two things with them, the Bible and Bunyan, and that's how the book got spread all throughout the world. But he wrote that. He had that vision. He couldn't preach, and so he did what he preached in another way. He told this wonderful story about what God was doing in the world, about this journey that we're called into. And in the second part of the Pilgrim's Progress, he wrote a hymn, Terry York. We don't sing in our churches. It's a little spooky, I guess. But it goes like this. Hobgoblin or foul fiend can daunt their spirit. They know that in the end shall life inherit. Then fancies fly away. They'll fear not what folk say. They'll labor not night and day to be a pilgrim. Now, put it in a different word, that God is calling us to be missionaries. It is not necessarily a lovely life, an easy life, but it's the wonderful future that God is calling us into, to announce this reign that is coming. Psychologist Timothy Wilson observes that we are the stories that we tell ourselves. Now, if we believe that narrative that the Gallup poll and the newspapers and CNN are all saying, and I'm not blaming them because they're seeing what's there. They're reporting us and telling us what's accurate. But if we let that declension narrative define us and be the story that we tell, then the church is going to be less tomorrow and next year, and 10 years from now, than it is today. If that's the story that shapes our lives, then we know where we're headed. But my hope is that somehow we would be captured by a different story. A story that Jesus tells of a world that is a harvest that is so full, so abundant, that we don't have enough people to step into it. But God is doing such amazing things if we could just open our eyes and see. And if we could then help other people to look and to see and to imagine what God is doing in the world. When the 70 returned, they expressed amazement that they told Jesus that in your name, all we had to say was your name. And amazing things happened. You wouldn't believe it, Jesus. Why, we could step on scorpions. I know you don't want to. You've got scorpions here. You know what they are. And your mama told you not to step on them. But it said, we can step on the scorpions and we can handle the snakes. I'm not suggesting you go out and handle rattlesnakes, but you know what I mean. There's dangerous things in the world. And they said, when we spoke your name, those things just fell away. People were healed. It was just, Jesus, you should have been there. It was amazing. I wonder, is that the story that we're telling? Is that the story that we're telling about what God is doing in the world? Do we have confidence that the story that we tell is really good news for the world? Good news for the poor? You know? Do we really believe that we have authority to deal with the real problems, the issue? What's really the problem in America is not the economy, and it's not all those other things. These are spiritual problems. It is the hearts and lives of people. But Jesus says, don't even rejoice in these miracles, as wonderful as they are. He says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Several years ago, our youth group was at once a month they go out. We have a wonderful youth ministry in our church, and my son, who's a rising senior in high school, he's not an outwardly spiritual, you know, kid that's leading in a lot of ways, but he's been deeply impacted by the once a month mission things that the youth minister takes them, and they'll go every year down to Yam Jam and gather sweet potatoes and to the diaper banks, you know, the next month, and to the homeless mission and all over. It's amazing. And they were up at the in Butner at a home for people with disabilities, and serving a meal and, you know, being with the residents there. And it was an amazing event. And, you know, after it was over, the youth began to gather, and my intrepid partner, my spouse, Deborah, was one of the transportation people. And she's very faithful in working with the youth ministry. Her car, though, at the time was not always faithful, and there were some issues with the car. When they got out to the parking lot, it got all the kids that were with her loaded in. She put the key in the ignition, and you know what happened. She turned it, and it made no sound, and she tried several times after that. And then our youth minister, Kelly, came over, and they tried again, and nothing happened. And about that time, some of the people that work in the facility came out, and one of them in particular came over and said, well, what's going on? And they explained, and she said, well, have you prayed? And our youth minister said, no, but we were about to, and would you like to lead us in a prayer? And she said, I would. And I'm going to tell you, she was a part of one of those churches that did some of the things that Jesus talks about in this parable. Unlike, you know, I know Day Spring, you believe them in spiritual truth about scorpions and snakes and all. I'm sure that they had some of that in their church. And as she began to pray, you know, she was casting Satan out and, you know, the powers of darkness and the name of Jesus and all that. And when she got done, she turned to my wife and she said, okay, now you can start it. And I don't think I have to tell you what happened because it started on the first crank. I don't know what to even make of a story like that. And I will tell you, she said it was very quiet in that car on the way home because our church is like Day Spring. We don't see things like that very often. And so these young people whose eyes were about as big as a saucer were quiet all the way home. And when they got back, they told some of, you know, they told their parents, and we began to hear, what are y'all doing up there at Butner? And, you know, maybe Satan did not fall from heaven that night, but they did return home with joy and reported all that had happened, that prayer can even fix broken ignitions. And all were amazed. But shouldn't we always be amazed at what God is up to? Thanks be to God. Amen.